God, we are grateful for this day, and we pray that as we gather, you would open our hearts and minds to hear your word to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know, how many of you have ever been to Ephesus? Anyone ever been to Ephesus in Turkey? It's one of the most interesting archaeological sites in the world, one of the top 10 places I've ever visited. In terms of archaeological sites, it is truly a treasure. There's a treasure trove of Greco-Roman culture there, with buildings dating all the way back to the first century and beyond. This city in western Turkey was a major cultural center in the first century, with a population that some estimate to be about 250,000 people, so a very large city. The massive temple of Artemis, the Greek goddess of hunting and virginity, which is a very interesting combination when you think about it. This temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The Hall of Tyrannus, which is mentioned in the book of Acts, was a place for philosophical debate. And later in the second century, the Library of Celsus held many of the intellectual wonders of the ancient world. Of course, Ephesus was also thoroughly Roman, with all the usual Roman entertainments, evidenced by the gladiator graveyard that is there, and signs etched into the pavement that point the way to the local brothels. Christians, however, tend to remember Ephesus as figuring prominently in the New Testament. One of Paul's most famous letters is the letter to the Ephesians, which was written to the church there. In Acts 19, we read about Paul getting into trouble in Ephesus because his preaching was turning away people from the worship of Artemis to the worship of Christ, which was causing economic problems for those merchants who sold little statues of Artemis there in the city. And so there was a great riot that took place, and they dragged Paul, and all the people rushed into the theater there, which has 24,000 seats. And you can actually go there today and stand on the floor of the theater where Paul would have been, listening to the crowd shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Pretty powerful stuff. You can walk on the same stones there that Paul walked on. And despite, though, this early opposition, the Christian church in Ephesus grew to the point that by the end of the second century, Christians were very prevalent there in Ephesus. Christian writers were holding it up as an example of faithful Christian life and witness. In the 5th century, one of the great councils of the church was held there. And recently, archaeologists found a building where that council may have taken place. In other words, Ephesus was, in the ancient world, a Christian success story, a shining example of what could happen when the gospel of Jesus Christ began transforming a culture. But in just a few centuries, which historically speaking is a very short amount of time, Ephesus was no more. A 7th century earthquake destroyed much of the city, including the Temple of Artemis, to the point that all that's left there today is one standing column of this great building that was a wonder in the ancient world. The harbor began to silt up, and that caused the city to be abandoned. Where there was once a strong Christian presence, there are now virtually no Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding area. What was once a bright, shining example of the transforming power of the gospel is now a place where there are no active churches. Now, that would have been unthinkable in John's day. Just like it's unthinkable for us to consider that our very large churches in America today could be abandoned with no new Christian fellowships rising up to take their place. But this sense of devastation, where there was once a thriving Christian witness and now there is none, is precisely what Jesus warns the Ephesian church about through John's pen in Revelation 2. "Repent and do the works you did at first," Jesus says. "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Today, there is no significant church in Ephesus. The lamp has gone out. In fact, all the churches there, those 7 churches that John writes to, none of them exist anymore. Now they are all part of cities that are in ruins, built over by other cities, or now transformed into visitor places where you can come and see the ruins. In fact, that area of western Turkey where those 7 churches once thrived is now less than 0.02% Christian. What happened? Well, you know, a lot of people want to skip over these two chapters to get to the good stuff in Revelation. That may be what you're waiting for. You know, we get to talk about dragons and beasts and antichrists and all that really high-speed stuff that everybody wants to talk about. But I would argue that these two chapters in Revelation are actually probably the most important in the whole book because they speak to the church in a time of crisis. And they tell us some things that Jesus wants the church to understand. And in a culture that's increasingly more secular, where Christianity is in decline, those of us with a Christian memory find it unthinkable to think that in a country ostensibly founded on Christian principles, that there might be very few churches left one day. But if we do not learn the lessons and warnings of Christ to these churches, we may find ourselves like them, our lamps snuffed out, our witness nothing more than an archaeological curiosity. So these seven letters that John writes are pointed and sharp and tell the churches things they need to do in order to become the kind of church that Christ wants them to be. We get no sense from reading them that Jesus is going to be meek and mild with them, but rather he's going to offer equal parts encouragement and judgment. And this introduces one of the major themes in Revelation, that God's judgment is the other side of the coin of God's grace. Revelation disavows us of the notion that God will forever put up with things and people who run counter to his character and his will for creation, including churches. The warning to these churches, then, is a warning to the church in every age. And so we look over their shoulders and we see what they have done and what the warnings are to them, and we adapt them and understand them for ourselves. Now, each of these letters, when you read them, follows a similar pattern. They begin with a reminder of the images that describe Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation, the one who was and is to come, the one with the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, the one with eyes like flame of fire, the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in his hand, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. The Jesus who speaks is the one who is worthy of worship, the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. The letters then go on by congratulating each church on what it has done well. The only one who doesn't get that is the Laodicean church, the last church. Apparently there was nothing going well in Laodicea. And then he follows on with warnings about what is wrong with each church, except in Smyrna and Philadelphia, where apparently right then there wasn't anything wrong, but now, well, they're not there anymore. Each letter ends with a warning and a promise. The Spirit is speaking to the churches and calling them to conquer, to overcome their present situation, be it persecution from without or turmoil from within. Failure to conquer and overcome and remain faithful will result in their light and witness fading out. Now, you could actually do a whole sermon series just on these seven letters. And originally when I thought I was going to do Revelation, I would do these seven letters and leave the rest of it go. But then I thought people will be upset because they want to hear about the other stuff, so I tried to do all this in one sermon. So we're not going to get into all the detail, but you can read it there, and we'll talk about it some more if you'd like to. But we're going to take a snapshot of each of these seven churches and the seven things that I think Jesus is trying to say to us as a church through these letters. For these are letters for all time. So let's take a look at these one by one. The first one is to Ephesus, where Jesus says to them, maintain your first love. Jesus laments that the church in Ephesus has lost its first love. Now that this is the first message to the churches lends itself to perhaps the most important principle of all. That everything in the church, whether what it does, what it is, must emanate from a white-hot love for Jesus Christ. A love that in turn finds its way outward in love for people. Repent and do the works you did at first, says Jesus. For Jesus, love is not merely an emotion, personal inward devotion, but rather love is always active. It seeks out opportunities to love. The church is to be known first as a people who love God and love others. Without that passionate love as a foundation, the church will quickly turn inward and ineffective. One of the ways that we've been talking about this in our discipling process is to talk about it in terms of up, in, and out. that we have the up dimension of our relationship with God, the in dimension of our relationship with the body of Christ, and then our outward dimension, where we go out into the world and we share the love of Christ with others. Churches that maintain the up, in, and out together tend to be fully orbed, tend to really engage their first love, because that first love comes through them on its way to someone else. Maintaining the up, in, and out together is the way of Christ. And so one of the questions that we always have to ask ourselves as a church is, how are we doing at the up, the in, and the out? Do we spend time focusing on our relationship with God individually and collectively? Do we focus on growing one another as disciples of Jesus Christ? And then do we have an outward component where we are always looking outside of our walls at how the gospel of Jesus Christ can impact the world around us? Maintain your first love, and you will always be in balance. Second thing that Jesus says to the church in Smyrna is that they should overcome fear. Now, Smyrna was facing a serious threat from some fellow Jews who hated them for proclaiming Christ as the Messiah. And so they were threatening to throw them in prison and threatening to kill them. But Jesus says to this church, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Fear, I think, is the one thing that keeps churches and their members from following Christ fully. We fear offending someone with the truth of the gospel. We fear being ostracized by our neighbors and coworkers. We fear death, and we are tempted to follow the culture into an eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die way of life. But Jesus says not to be afraid. Remember, he is the one who has overcome death, who has beaten death, who holds the keys to death and Hades. Those who overcome their fear receive the crown of life. In a culture where death seems to hang over everything, we come as a people who proclaim resurrection and hope and renewal. The focus that the church that focuses on life instead of death will be the church that conquers, even as Christ has conquered death itself. So don't be afraid. Be bold. Be a witness for Christ. To the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, hold fast to the truth. Now, the church in Pergamum was dealing with some false prophets in their midst. Some in the church were led astray, and Jesus uses an image from the Old Testament, the image of the prophet Balaam. Balaam is most famous, the story in the Old Testament, for the talking donkey, right? But we forget what Balaam was there to do. One of the enemy kings wanted to use Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam says, well, I can't really do that. But he does give the king, the enemy king, an idea. He says, I can't curse my people, but maybe what you ought to do is send some of your Moabite women into Israel to entice the Israelite men, because once they become engaged to these Moabite women, they will suddenly turn to those Moabite gods and accomplish the same thing. And so what Jesus says to the church there in Pergamum is that the same thing is happening to you. You're being compromised by the culture. These teachers, these false teachers in Pergamum, were using this tactic, compromising the gospel by subtle degrees. The same is happening today, as some in the church are become more and more willing to compromise God's design for humanity, God's design for sexuality, and indeed holding up sexuality itself as an idol to be worshipped. The problem in Pergamum is that the church has lost its cutting edge, its ability to say no to the culture around them. And it's the same falsehood that is destroying the church today by degrees. Jesus' response to this compromise is to wield the sword from his mouth. This gives us an echo back to Hebrews 4, where the writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of Christ will cut through the junk and expose the truth if we're willing to hear it. So Jesus challenges the church to re-engage his word, his truth, to exchange the false intimacy of sexual license with the true intimacy of union with himself, to hold fast to the truth about who we are and who God is. Because our identity is ultimately not found in our sexuality or in the idols that we create for ourselves. Our identity is found in Christ. Similar to that, Jesus writes to the church in Thyatira. Here, Jesus uses another Old Testament image, that of the pagan queen Jezebel, which comes from 2 Kings, where Jezebel became the wife of King Ahab of Israel, and Ahab kept listening to Jezebel and did whatever she wanted, and so suddenly all of Israel was worshiping the god Baal. Baal was the god of fertility. And so Jesus uses this image in writing to the church of Thyatira that this same sexual licentiousness has crept into the church. And Jesus tells the church not to tolerate this sort of thing in their midst, but instead they must repent. After all, he is the one who searches minds and hearts and will give to each what their works deserve. Now, tolerance is a big value in our culture, right? But here's the thing. It's not really a biblical value. Tolerance in our world means that every choice we make is of equal value, and that every way of living is equally valid. To insist that there is such a thing as the right way and the wrong way is considered to be the cardinal sin in our culture. Because after all, people love to say, what's true for you may not be true for me. To suggest that there are some things that are out of bounds is to be labeled as exclusive and intolerant. But if you read the scriptures carefully, you begin to realize that Jesus isn't very tolerant, especially when it comes to sin. While we are not called to ultimately judge, that's not our job, Jesus has no such restriction. In the end, it will be he who judges the world and each of us. And he will judge the life of the church, as Revelation 2 and 3 makes clear. The clear message then is that the church is to live its life in light of Christ's judgment as well as his grace. The church must lovingly refuse to compromise with the culture. Otherwise, it will become unrecognizable as belonging to Christ. See, the biggest threat to Christianity in our Western world isn't violent persecution, but rather the slow fade into oblivion as the church compromises by degrees. And the more the church begins to look like the culture, the more the culture will ignore it. Because after all, you can get better coffee at Starbucks, right? And the more the culture ignores it, the more Jesus ignores it as well. So what's the solution? Well, Jesus gives that to the church at Sardis, and that is wake up. Now, this is interesting because Sardis in the 6th century BC had been taken over by the Persians. Not by the Persians knocking down the walls of the city in a siege, but by sneaking into the city because there were no guards on the ramparts there of Sardis. They thought their city was so secure that they didn't need to post guards on it. So the Persians snuck in, almost like a Trojan horse kind of thing, and took over. And that's exactly how the people of Sardis felt when it happened. And so Jesus says to the church in Sardis, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief. I will sneak in, and you will not know what hour I come. The call is to be vigilant, always at work and preparing for the coming of the Lord. One of my favorite bumper stickers I've seen says, Jesus is coming, look busy. Actually, that's very prophetic. The way that the church avoids compromise and stays faithful is by living every day as though Jesus were about to return right now. Because when he returns, what will he find us doing? Will we be sleepily in bed with the culture? Or will we be up and about spreading the gospel and living out our first love? Indeed, Jesus tells the church of Philadelphia, look for the open door. Jesus is the one with the key of David who opens the door that enables the church to take the good news about him to the places in the world where it has not yet reached. One of the ways the church stays faithful to Christ is by always looking at ways to share him with others, to look outside its own walls, to see the gospel run loose in a community and change the world. You know, we have lots of open doors right in front of us here. According to the census, 80% of the people within 10 miles of where we're sitting right now do not know Jesus Christ, have no church connection. 80%. I know that seems weird, but there it is. There are people around the world who we can impact, like the Adopt-A-Verse Project, like the church we've worked with in Kenya to help them build a church building for their village. This is our call. The church that is outwardly focused will always be the church of Jesus Christ. It's when we fail to walk through those open doors that God gives us that we become ineffective and the lamp starts to go out. And lastly, Jesus is looking for a church that isn't lukewarm. Now, here's another historical thing. The Laodicea was by a river, but the river always dried up in the summer. And so they had to pipe water in from two sources, one in the north and one in the south. In the north, the water came from hot mineral springs, flowed through pipes to get to the city. By the time it got to the city, it was lukewarm. Water that came from the south came from a cold spring. It was also piped into the city, but by the time it got to the city after a long distance, it too was lukewarm. How many of you love to drink lukewarm water? You only drink it when you're sick, right? You have to drink that salt water and gargle and all that junk. Yeah, nobody likes lukewarm water. And guess what? Jesus doesn't like a lukewarm church. I wish that you were hot or cold, he says. I love the way the King James puts it. If you continue to be lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. There's a graphic image. I will barf this church out, man. I'm done. To be hot or cold. The best churches are those in which everyone, regardless of their economic status, recognizes their poverty of spirit and invests their lives in the mission of God. Laodicea thought they had it all good. We're good. We're secure. We're comfortable. Jesus says, that's lukewarmness. The church is not an occasional hobby for those who want the American dream with a little Jesus overlay. It's a hot or cold, in or out, all or nothing proposition. Now, Jesus ends this section with that famous passage, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me." When I was a kid in my grandparents' church, there was the painting of that famous painting of the Jesus knocking on the door in front of the sanctuary. But you know, we often misinterpret that. We think it's just about us individually opening the door of our hearts. But remember the context here. Jesus is speaking to the churches. And the image of knocking on the door is actually more akin to like the master of the house coming back home at an unexpected hour and knocking on the door. And when the servants open the door, what will the master find? Will he find them sleeping? Will he find them doing something else? Or will he find them with the table prepared, ready to welcome his return? That's one of the reasons we come to the table every week. We invite Christ. We open the door, and we are ready for him. We are a royal priesthood. This is the way we take on the vocation that Christ has for us. We open the door, and we invite Jesus to be Lord of all. So Jesus has John write to these seven churches, and even though they reach written individual messages, they all apply to us. Those churches no longer exist, but this one does. And reading these letters gives us a chance to evaluate ourselves. How are we doing individually and collectively at being the church? How are we investing in the mission of God? These are the questions that we're going to wrestle with over the course of this next year. Indeed, beyond that, because these are questions we have to wrestle with all the time to reevaluate ourselves. I want to invite us to consider that. To be the kind of church that isn't so much relevant to the culture as it is relevant to God's coming kingdom. A church full of people who are maintaining their first love, who are overcoming fear, who are holding fast to the truth, who are not compromising, who are fully awake, looking for open doors for ministry. A church that is anything but lukewarm. But we hear the message of Jesus. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. Amen.